if you have a Bible with you, you'll want to turn to Luke chapter 8. So we've been working our way through the book of Luke, following Jesus as he is executing his public ministry. And last week we saw how the disciples and Jesus set out across the Sea of Galilee. And they encountered, while they were on their boat, this storm. And in the midst of that storm, Jesus demonstrated to the disciples that their skills and their abilities and their possessions were insufficient to save them. And if they placed their faith in those things, they would die. They would be dead. And he spoke to the wind and he spoke to the waves and commanded them to cease and be still. They obeyed immediately. The disciples responded in fear. "Who is this?" they said. "Who is this who commands even the winds and the waves and they obey him?" And Jesus asks them that key question. Where is your faith? Is your faith in the boat? Is your faith in your skills and your abilities? Or is your faith, he asks them, in me? Because the storm will overwhelm the boat. The storm will overwhelm your skills and abilities. But the storm will never overwhelm Christ. Because he is going to the other side. So we're going to pick up this morning in verse 26 of Luke 8. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." So we need to begin, I think, with a little bit of a side note. This is not the main point of this text, but we do need to acknowledge that there is such a thing as demons, right? There are spirits that are at work in this world that serve not Christ, that serve not the Lord, but they serve the prince of darkness. And people can have demons, like they have a disease. And those demons will, in their lives, exert influence for evil. They will exert their influence to torture and distract these people. And demons are, in quite subtle ways today, perhaps, still at work. And this guy had a significant problem with his demons. And the only thing that the people around him knew how to do was to restrain him, right? To keep him under lock and key, to tie him up. But even that didn't work, because he would burst his bonds and still be driven out into the desert, living in the tombs like some kind of wild animal. And this man encounters Jesus. And Jesus commands those demons to come out of him. And the demons recognize Jesus. Right? They know precisely who Jesus is. There's no confusion. They don't need to ask. They know. They recognize the ruler of all creation. And they recognize the authority that he holds. And so that's the first thing that we need to see today, is the authority that Jesus wields here. This is not a question of wills where Jesus is at one end of the rope and the demons are at the other and you're trying to figure out who's stronger. There's no contest here, right? Jesus is the one in power. Jesus is the one in authority over these demons. And this is the first time that we see that really somebody has acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. And that admission is not coming from a disciple. It's not coming from one of the Jews. It's coming from a man who's possessed of demons. And the demon asks, "What are you going to do with me? What concern am I of you right now? Why are you troubling yourself with me?" And when Matthew tells the story, he adds a little detail that I think is interesting. He adds on, "Have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time?" So the demon not only recognizes Jesus for who he is, but he also recognizes that there is a time where Jesus will come and extract justice upon them. And he's almost looking at Jesus and saying, "Well, that's not today, is it? I didn't think that was coming yet." Because these demons are not looking forward to that day. They understand that that will be a day of pain and suffering and destruction for them. He says, "You haven't come to do that now, have you?" And he begs for mercy. He begs for mercy from Jesus. "Don't send me into the abyss. Don't send me into the abyss." Because he knows that's where they belong. He knows that's where he's headed. But he says, "No, please don't do that. Not right now." And Jesus has mercy even on these demons. He has mercy on them and allows them to enter into these pigs, who then promptly throw themselves into the Sea of Galilee and drown. But that's beside the point. Jesus here has used his authority to set this man free from the pain and the suffering that he had been subject to. Last week, he demonstrated his authority over the physical powers that overwhelm us. And this week, he is demonstrating his authority over the spiritual powers that can overwhelm us. Because this man, in his fallen condition, before he met Jesus, was completely unable to function. He was completely unable to be a human being. And we need to understand that there is evil at work in this world. And that evil works to twist and to distort and ultimately to destroy us. See, these demonic forces long to have the glory of God for themselves. And they cannot. They cannot have that. And so they have to content themselves with distorting our understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to him, and distracting us from our chief purpose, which is to bring glory to God. And for all of us, for any of us, right, there is no part of our lives that is not free from the pain and from the contamination of that sin. But there are some people at different points in their lives who will feel and experience this brokenness more acutely than others. And that's what we're seeing here. You and I are broken in unique and different ways. This man is broken in such a way that he is almost unrecognizable as a human being. He is beyond hope in human terms, and he is beyond help. All of the people around him have given up on him and said, "We'll just let him do his thing out in the tombs and live like a dog." And then into this hopeless, helpless situation walks Jesus. If you remember, when Jesus began his ministry, he stood up and he read from Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So he has said that he is here to set the prisoner free. And this man is imprisoned. He is in the chains of this demonic oppression. So can Jesus do this? Is it too difficult? Is it impossible? Because this man is gone by any sort of worldly measure. Write him off. It's a hopeless case. He's done. But like Jesus said in Matthew 19, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, he carries with him the power and the authority and the plan to conquer the sin and the death and to overcome the evil that has been oppressing this man for years. The singular hope for this man, the only answer for his suffering and for his oppression, the only solution to the problem of evil in his life is Jesus Christ. And he does not fail. He does not fail this man, but he shows to him mercy and compassion, setting him free from the demonic oppression that had clouded his mind and damaged his body. He set him free from the oppression that had separated him from society. He set him free from the harm that he was doing himself, and not just set him free, but restored him. Took all of those wrong things and set them right, restored him to what he should have been. And this was undoubtedly a joyous occasion for this man. And he was likely celebrating, and we should celebrate the work that God is doing in him. But not everybody did celebrate. The news of what happened spread rapidly, and everybody comes out to see. Because this was not just a generic person, right? This was a pretty small town. This was likely somebody that they knew, somebody that they recognized, maybe even somebody that they knew from before this demonic oppression began. They might have even been harmed by him at one point in the past. And here he is, this man who used to run around naked, sitting clothed, the out of control man sitting in his right mind, perfectly in control of himself, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we need to note that the people aren't happy for him, but they're afraid. They're afraid. And they are so afraid that they ask Jesus to leave. So what is it? Why are they afraid? What is it that they are afraid of? There's a few things that we can look at here. One of them might be financial loss, right? Again, Matthew's account says that it was about 2,000 pigs. That's a fairly substantial herd of pigs, right? There was financial loss that occurred to somebody here. And they might be afraid that if Jesus sticks around, this could get expensive fast. They might be afraid of disruption, right? Because they had this old life before this guy was set free that they had become perfectly accustomed to. I mean, if Jesus stays, are more and more things going to change? I kind of had just settled into a good rhythm with how things were before. Are they afraid of power? Are they afraid of having that much power dwelling alongside of them? But I think that the real issue, when we look at it, and I got to thank Nick for this contribution. We read in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." See, that right there is the fundamental reason why individuals, why families, and why societies have rejected Jesus Christ. Because they loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved the darkness of their self-centered, self-absorbed lives. And that darkness was being revealed by the light of Christ showing up in their midst and healing this man. They saw both the darkness and the light, and they loved the darkness rather than loving the light. So in their fear of financial loss, right, they were loving the darkness of their own greed and their own self-interest more than they loved this man and the light of his healing. They were doing the math, and they and they had determined that this man's restoration might not have been worth it. This man who is made in the image of the Almighty God has been healed. And they think so lowly of God and so highly of their wallets that they are unhappy about this exchange. It reveals the darkness inside of them, and they love the darkness more than they love the light. And the disruption to their lives, right? They had a good place for this guy before Jesus showed up. He was out in the tombs. He was out of everybody's way. It wasn't a big deal. But now Jesus has come and they've got to reintegrate him into society. They've got to make a place for him or allow him to resume his place. And they love the darkness of how things were when this man was broken and when this man was hurting and suffering more than they love the light of when he had been healed. And so by Jesus coming and demonstrating his power and authority, he was shining his light into the darkness of their own ineffective efforts to exercise control, and they loved the darkness of thinking that they had everything figured out. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is probably true for us as well. Because in those times that we don't seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, we do that because we love the darkness of our own self-righteousness rather than the light of being reconciled to them. We don't seek to know and to be known by others because we love the darkness that hides our sin from them more than we love the light of knowing and being known. We don't tell others of the hope that we have in Christ because we love the darkness of the approval of man more than we love the light of Christ. We cling to our sin because we love the darkness more than we love the light. This is one of the fundamental truths that we must come to understand. In our flesh, we love the darkness when we should be loving the light of Christ. The problem then is not in our sin. Because if we have placed our faith in Christ, Christ has overcome our sin. But the problem is that we still long for, we still love, we still hang on to the darkness of our sin. We love our sin rather than loving God. We love our sin rather than loving others. And if that is true, then our first concern must not be with changing our behaviors, but with changing our loves. And as the orientation of our hearts shift away from ourselves and towards God, away from darkness and towards the light, then our behavior and our emotions, our thoughts and our beliefs will all shift as well. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we learn to love God? That is the subject of untold numbers of books. But there are three methods that God uses to affect that change in us. Right? He uses his word, uses his spirit, and uses his people. Right? So in the word of God, in the Bible, we read about the steadfast love of God for his people and the utter futility of trying to solve our problems on our own and the great love that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. We learn to love God in his word. We learn to love God by his spirit because the spirit serves to guide us and to comfort us and to convict us of sin. And as we are guided and comforted by the spirit, we come to discover that the comforts and the wisdom of this world are not nearly as comfortable, not nearly as wise as they seem. In his word, in his spirit, and in his people. Because as each one of us individually bears the fruit of the gospel of grace in our lives, we begin to develop in our family of families this culture that is distinct from the world around us. And that culture is supposed to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. It's supposed to reflect out the love and the grace that God has shown us. And so if we want to see what God looks like, if we want to learn how to love him better, then we need to learn to love the people who are becoming more like him day by day. Spending our time with God's people, learning God's word and being led and submitted to his Spirit will reorient our hearts. Not as a one-time event, but as a lifestyle of continually turning away from sin and towards holiness, away from the darkness and toward the light, away from a self-absorbed love of ourselves and our own pleasure and comfort, and towards a deep and abiding love of God and love of others. And to help accomplish this here, in this time and in this place, Jesus does something that seems a little cold at first glance. So after Jesus healed the man, Jesus prepares to honor the wishes of the people. They want him to leave. He's going to leave. Because they love the darkness more than the light. He's not going to force them into it. And as he's leaving, the man asks to come with him. Not just asks. The man begs to come with him. Because this is his Savior. This is his Redeemer. He's got to go with him. He can't bear the thought of being apart from him. And what does Jesus tell him? Jesus tells him, no. No, you can't come with me. Jesus tells people no sometimes. Even sometimes when what they want is a good thing. It is good for this man to love Jesus so much that he wants to leave everything and follow him. But in coming to faith, we also recognize that our lives are no longer our own, but we become tools that God is using to accomplish his work in this world. And so while it is good for this man to love Jesus the way that he does, it is a greater thing, Jesus has determined. It is a greater thing for him to stay and to be God's instrument and to be his tool in this community. And so Jesus says, no, you're not coming with me. Even though that's what you want, you're not going to do that. I've got a better plan for you. I want you, he says, to be a witness, telling people what I have done for you. And in this commission that Christ gives this man, you can see the compassion and the care that Jesus has, even for the people who are rejecting him. It's fine. Okay, if you don't want me, I'll leave. But I'm going to leave a witness. I'm going to leave somebody to tell you, to remind you of me, to remind you of the light. So every time that you see him on the street, every time that you see him in the marketplace, you will be reminded of the power and the grace of God. And also, I think, they're going to be reminded of the hardness of their own hearts. They're going to be reminded of this time that they looked at the darkness and the light and they chose the darkness. And I think, the text doesn't say this, but I think that through that witness, that some of those people will come to repent of that hardness. And they will come to embrace the Christ that they once rejected. And so in leaving this man behind, God is not just making him a recipient of the kingdom. He's not just a recipient of God's grace, but he becomes a conduit of God's grace and a tool of the kingdom because he has been put to work expanding and enlarging that kingdom by calling his friends and his countrymen to place their faith in the Jesus who had healed him. And we see in that faithful witness this love of God that this man has overflowing out into a love for others, which ends in the making of disciples. And he goes and he does just what Jesus has told him to do. He declares to the whole city how much Jesus has done for him. Now, this is the situation that every single believer finds ourselves in today. Right? This is us. This is where we are. We have been healed of the brokenness of our hearts. We have been born again. And we have been sent back out into the world as people who are to proclaim the excellencies and the greatness of him who sent us, to tell the world how much he has done for us. So what is it that he has done for you? I mean, this man had a pretty miraculous story. I mean, this is movie worthy. But our experiences can be a little bit more mundane. They can seem a little boring. But I don't think that that's necessarily the case. What has God done for you? If you are a believer, there are at least three different places that you can draw from to answer that question. Word, Spirit, people. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. You see, in the Word, in the Bible, through the course of the entirety of the story of Scripture, we are told about how God has created the world and placed all of us, and you specifically, in this world. That is something that God has done for you. And we have taken his good world, we have taken his good law, and we have rebelled against it. That's sin, right? And that is something that we have done. And through our rebellion, through our sin, all of the brokenness and hurt and pain that is in this world has come into this world. And ultimately, death has come into the world through sin. But the Word tells us that of all the different ways that mankind has tried to fix the brokenness caused by our sin, and how every attempt to do that has been an abject failure. Because we cannot heal that, we cannot fix that. But it also tells us of how God has promised from the very beginning, not that we would eventually figure it out, not that we would eventually get it right, but that he would provide the healing, that he would provide the light, that he would provide the sacrifice, that he would fix what we had broken. And then we read in the Gospels about this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was the only Son of God, God incarnate, who came and lived that perfect life and obeyed all of God's law perfectly. He truly did love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he truly did love his neighbor as himself. He lived that life that every one of us should have lived. But at the end of his life, he didn't get the reward that he had earned through that life. But he got instead torture, punishment, and death. He got the death that we deserved because of our sin. But after he dies, the Word says he didn't stay dead. But having defeated sin, he defeated death as well for himself. And he is coming again to cast down sin and death for all time and to save those who are earnestly waiting for him, who have loved and trusted him from death, from sin, and from all of its effects. That is what God has done for you. That is the answer to that question. That is what God has done for you, as it is written in his Word. So go and tell people about it. We read about that in his Word. We also have his Spirit working in us. So go and tell people what God has done for you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because for every single believer, there is a miracle that takes place. In John 3, Jesus talks about it in terms of being born again. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes about it as being formerly dead in our sins. But then in the middle of our death, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So every single person that has seen the orientation of their heart change from loving the darkness to loving the light is a miracle. That is a miracle that has been done in your heart. So what has God done for you? He's given you a new heart. He's given you new loves. You used to only care about yourself. Now you care about the people around you. You only used to be concerned about how you could get ahead. Now you are concerned with how you can bring others along with you. You used to see the works of the flesh evident in your life, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, envy, drunkenness, all of those things. You used to see those things in your life, but what do you see as the fruit now? You see love, you see joy, you see peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are miracles that God has done in you. These are miracles. He is doing them in you, has done them in you, and will continue to grow this fruit in you. If you are a believer, then your life and the change that is seen in it is the sign of a miracle that has taken place inside of you. And there should be no explanation for it. And we should try to give no explanation for it other than God did it. And we should have no shame. We should have no problem with telling people that. So go and tell the world how much God has done for you through the work of the Spirit in your life. You can tell people of the work that God has done in His Word, in His Spirit, and also in His people. Because God has done something wonderful and ultimately miraculous with His people, with the church. Because in the church, He has taken the lonely and He has given them brothers and sisters, giving you support and help in this household of faith. And so you can go and you can tell God what, you can tell people what God has done for you in His people, the church. You can tell them how their support carried you through a difficult time. You can tell them how they taught you to be more like Christ. You can tell them how they continually called you to repentance and faith. Because through the people of God, through His church, God does something wonderful in you. So go and tell people about it. Now, as we do that, as we proclaim that, there's going to be a couple of different responses. There are going to be people who hear about what God has done for you and say, "Yes, that's fantastic. I want that. I need that. Tell me more." People will respond that way sometimes. They will ask you, "How can I be set free from those things? How can I break the chains of that in my life?" And in those moments, you have the great privilege of being the herald of Jesus Christ and to tell people that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle in them that you have the privilege of being a part of. But there's going to be others who will be perhaps a little more cool. "Well, that's nice. Don't get too close. Let's maintain some social distance here." Or they'll actively work to push you away. "Well, I don't really want any of that." That was the response of the people here, right? "Sure, we're happy for him." You know, whatever his name is, Carl. "We're happy for Carl. We're glad that Carl got what he needed, but you just move along your way. We don't want anything to do with this." And there are some who will actively hate and resist you, like the demon did. But in each case, what we see there is an expression of how they love the darkness more than they love the light. They aren't rejecting you, per se. They are rejecting Christ. And they aren't necessarily evil for rejecting Him, but they are rejecting Him because they love the darkness, because they love their sin. So the solution then, friends, when we encounter those people is not to write them off, not to discard them, not to ostracize them, but to pray. To pray that the Lord would change their hearts and continually be praying that they would turn from the darkness into the light and to continually be obedient to what Jesus has told us to do here, what Jesus told this man to do. We must be obedient to declare how much God has done for us. That's where our hope lies, ultimately, not in the great things that we have accomplished, not in the good that we have done, but in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so whether the story of our lives are mundane or miraculous from a worldly perspective, God has done a miracle in each and every believer, causing us to be born again and causing us to be continually conformed to the image of Christ. If you are a believer, that miracle has been done in you. So go. Tell the world how much God has done for you. Let's pray together. Father, we give you all of the praise and all of the glory for what you have done in our lives. Father, I thank you for what you have done in my life. I thank you for the forgiveness and for the healing that I have experienced through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that in every situation, in every circumstance of my life that I encounter, that I would never be afraid, that I would never be timid, but that I would boldly be a witness to what you have done for me. Father, I pray that I am faithful in that. And I pray that you will use my faithfulness as you will. Whether that means that one or a thousand or a million come to know you, God, I want to be faithful to do what it is that you have called me to do here, that I may be a witness of all that you have done for me. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.